let you use. It's good to know that whatever test befalls you, it's good to know that God is not going to let that test, you know, the test itself, to exceed your strength. And yet, on the other hand, it also informs us that it leaves us without excuse. We can't go back and say, well, that test was just too much for me. I didn't have the strength. No, you can't say that, because you do. God will see to it that you do have the strength to overcome and to make your way to the other side of the test. So there's some encouraging news there, but also a little bit of a warning. Verse 14, referring back now to these examples he's just given us from the Old Testament and saying these are examples and types. The word typos is in the Greek, types for us. And some commentators even point out that it can be rendered types of us, meaning the wandering Israelites are types of us as we wander through the spiritual wilderness of this world. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Flee from the worship of idols. Now, what in the world would he be advising them? Why would he be advising Christians to avoid idolatry? Was there some situation there that might cause some to get involved somehow in idolatrous worship? Well, let's read on. Verse 15, he says, I speak as to sensible people. In other words, I'm addressing you as people who can understand what I'm saying in very simple terms, as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? If you're reading the King James Version, it says, I believe, is this not communion? The word communion is used there. And this is where Protestants and others get the word communion when they apply it to the Lord's Supper, or the taking of the bread and the wine. And this is, in fact, is what he's talking about, the cup of blessing. He says, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Follow his logic here. He says, the bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we're, by taking the bread and the wine, which symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we are joined to him, and we're all taking that same bread, therefore we're joined together as one body. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. And here he comes to his point, his main point here in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, that is to say, the communion service, the Lord's Supper, New Testament Passover, whatever we want to call it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have it both ways. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What is he saying? He's saying you cannot participate in idolatrous feasts, which were going on at that time in Corinth. The fact is that they were there, that those things were going on. We know it. Excavations have been done, and we know that certain buildings have been excavated where meats or animals actually were sacrificed to pagan gods, and we even know about some of the areas in which these idolatrous feasts apparently took place. And we even know about the meat markets. One building was excavated some time ago, an ancient building near the site of Corinth, which is apparently the very meat market that the Apostle Paul is going to speak out here, about here. So we know that that kind of practice was going on. And what is Paul is saying? He says, you can't participate in that. You cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols, meaning participating in the idolatrous feast, and go and take the Lord's Supper then. Or the New Testament Passover, again, whatever you want to call it. You can't do both. It's a contradiction. He says in verse 22, or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In other words, if we share in pagan idolatry, and he's hearkening back to the examples he gave in the early part of chapter 10 of Israel's falling into idolatrous practice, he says, we will provoke the Lord to jealousy. and thus incite him to action. That's what he means. It means that we're not so strong that we can subdue his wrath if we share in sin and in pagan practices, if we try to merge Christian practice with pagan practice. And even though it's not directly talking about such customs as Christmas and Easter and all of those things, I think there's a lesson there. I think there's a principle there that does apply. And I think we would all agree with that. So you can't merge the two. It's one or the other. That is to say, if you're going to partake of the Lord's cup and at his table, then certainly you cannot be going out then and participating in pagan idolatrous practices. And then he says in verse 23, all things are lawful. Really, he's quoting a Corinthian slogan here. He didn't come up with this. This is something well known in Corinth. The slogan, all things are lawful. And by this, Paul does not mean that it's to be taken in the fullest literal sense. If that were the case, then what's he doing giving admonitions on things that are not lawful? Obviously, he doesn't mean that this is to be taken in the fullest literal sense, but he is using the principle, all things are lawful, quoting the slogan, meaning the things that are lawful are not necessarily, as he goes on to say, but not all things are beneficial. Just because something is lawful doesn't mean that it is necessarily beneficial. And what is he talking about here? You see, there's a distinction between eating meats sacrificed to idols in the idol's temple and participating in an idolatrous feast. If you do that, then you are in fact committing idolatry. But there's a big difference between that and then buying meat that's sold in the market that may have been sacrificed to an idol, because you see, once it's taken to the market and then sold there as meat, it loses all its religious significance. So the Apostle Paul knows there's nothing wrong with eating that. Same time, there is something wrong, terribly wrong, with actually participating in the sacrificial rite or in the idolatrous feast itself. So it may be beneficial, or it may be lawful, to eat the meat sold in the market, but it may not be beneficial. And he goes on to explain himself. Again, he quotes the slogan, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. So just because you can do it, just because you can eat that meat that's sold in the market, it doesn't mean that it's going to benefit somebody. It could be, in fact, it could be have just the opposite effect. Verse 24, do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. In other words, whatever you're doing, even though it may be the act in and of itself may be lawful, make sure that what you do is not offensive to the other person. And he's talking especially about those who are fellow members of the church. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's not saying go and buy pork and lobsters and things like that. He's obviously talking about those meats that are edible. Eat whatever is sold there. Don't raise questions. Don't say, no, was this one sacrificed to an idol? Just buy it for what it is. It no longer has any religious significance, even if it was sacrificed to an idol. Just eat it and don't raise any questions about it. Says in verse 26, for the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. God is the one who gave us animals, that certain ones to be eaten. Verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you. And again, it's talking about meats, edible meats, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, don't say, has this been sacrificed to an idol? If it is, you know, you just take your meat back and give it to somebody else. You don't do that. Verse 28, but if someone says, now the someone, apparently he's speaking of someone who is a fellow member of the church, a fellow Christian, someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it out of consideration of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I mean the other's conscience, not your own. So the point, and his point here is, continues on in verse 28, for why should my liberty be subject to the judgment of someone else's conscience? So even though what you're doing, you have the liberty to do it, and there's nothing wrong with doing what you're doing, nevertheless, if it bothers someone else's conscience, then he's going to, based upon his conscience, he's going to judge you and your liberty, and that is not for the glorification of God. It only causes problems. If I partake with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because that for which I give thanks? So if, you know, in other words, you sit down and you thank God for the meat that's sitting before you, well, why should you be denounced by your brother who's sitting next to you because of his conscience? It's best simply not to eat the meat that is set before you if it's going to bother your brother. And therefore, contradict this principle of doing all that we do for the glory of God. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. And that's his main point. Everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the Apostle Paul was always consciously aware of his surroundings, of what he did and how what he did would affect the other person. If it's someone who was unconverted, then he asked himself the question before he did whatever it was he was about to do. Will this affect him somehow and somehow stall the process of his conversion? If it was the converted, he'd ask himself the question, is what I'm about to do, will it be offensive to him? Will he have problems as far as his conscience is concerned? And then will he judge me on the basis of his conscience? So he was very cautious in those things, and there's quite a lesson in that for us. And then he goes on now into chapter 11. He says in verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. So everything that's, you know, the T word, everything that's a tradition is not bad. There are some traditions that are good, and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles established traditions in the church, and they handed those traditions down and expected them to be followed. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Now, these chapters were assigned to me, I want you to understand. I wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole otherwise. But it is, nevertheless, it is there. And keep in mind as we go through this that Paul wrote it. I didn't. No, it is a subject that's sensitive to some people. But the reason it is because it's misunderstood. He's not talking about male superiority. He's not saying that the husband is the head of the wife because he is spiritually or morally or intellectually superior. We know that's not the case. Not at all. He's saying simply that the husband is the head of the wife because this is reflective of the heavenly pattern of God being presented as the Father. That's all. That's what it is. That's it in a nutshell, and that's what is really important. He says in verse 4, but now he's going to get down to some practical matters based on this principle. He says, verse 4, any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean hair? Well, most of us, not all of us in the room, but we would be disgracing our heads if we prayed and prophesied, if that were the case. It's not really clear. Well, let's read on. A lot of this is not really clear, but we can derive some important principles from it. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. Now, this term unveiled here is the way this translation, I'm reading the New Revised Standard Version, the way it puts it speaks of veils and unveiled or veiled. Both terms are used. But other translations use the term coverings or uncovering. And if she prays with her head uncovered, she disgraces her head. The problem is we don't know exactly what that means because there are so many interpretations. It could be speaking of veils. We know that in the ancient Orient that women, when they went out in public, veiled themselves. In some societies, they still do that today. Or when they were in the presence of strangers, they veiled themselves. They wore, you know, a cloth veil and apparently even pulled the veil around over their face. It could be talking about that, but the problem with that is that we know from paintings on pottery that Greek women who were in public did not veil themselves. So what in the world is he talking about? And again, he could be talking about Baal. There could have been some kind of custom in Corinth or in that area that we're not aware of. But then on the other hand, he may have been talking about the way they wore their hair. And we know also that in that period of time, and in many of the cultures in that ancient world, that for a woman to wear her hair loose and hanging down was a sign of mourning. For example, if she lost her husband, then she would wear her hair loose and hanging down. And there's another reason that a woman would wear her hair loose and hanging down. It was a sign also of shame, of being a prostitute. So what Paul is saying, whichever way we take this veiling, what Paul is saying here is, and he's talking about public worship services, he's saying then that this, and based upon this cultural norm at that time, that it's not whatever it was somebody was doing is not appropriate. To be unveiled, whatever that means, or uncovered, is not appropriate. Some people, and I think some of the old time preachers way back, and they may be right, would say that what this means, it means that a woman was not to let her hair hang down, but she was to put it up in a top knot, put it up on top of her head. And what Paul was saying is that her head should be covered, the top of her head, not the whole head, but the top of her head, with a hair that is neatly placed up. But to let it hang down symbolizes something else and was not appropriate for worship services. But one thing is clear. Whatever he's talking about has cultural limitations. And ladies in here who have short hair don't have to worry that maybe they're violating some kind of principle. No. This definitely has cultural limitations. And what Paul will say throughout this context is that proper decorum is important in coming together before God, assembling together, and showing anything, the customs that show proper respect and reflect dignity and so forth, those are the things that ought to be followed. Now he goes on to say, again in verse 5, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. One other thing I might mention before going on is concerns 1 Corinthians 14. Some people ask the question about what about, here we have women in public worship services praying and prophesying. And they say, what does this mean? Look at 1 Corinthians 14 just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Paul says, well, starting in verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subjects to the prophets, for God is God not of disorder but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate as the law also says. So here on the one hand he's saying women should be silent in the churches, and yet here he speaks of occasions when women were praying and prophesying. Again, we don't have all the answers, but one thing we can conclude for sure is that there were circumstances, probably not it's certainly not the general rule, but there were the exceptional times when it was appropriate for women to pray and prophesy. But you notice there were conditions she had to follow. And again, this has cultural limitations. Traditions or customs she had to follow if she was doing that. She had to have the covering, whatever that meant. And Paul goes on to tell what the covering meant in that society. He says, it is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. Verse 6, for if a woman will not veil herself or cover herself, again, whatever that means, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a covering. And then he says why in verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and reflection of God, but the woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from the woman, but the woman from the man. Neither was the man created for the sake of the woman, but the woman for the sake of the man. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in establishing this headship of the husband in the family unit, refers to the creation order. In other words, what he's saying is that God doesn't do anything haphazardly. He deliberately made the man first. I heard some feminist joke that said that until he came up with a better idea. But I don't think that was the case. He didn't do anything haphazardly. He made the man first, and this reflects the patriarchal headship or headship of the husband in the family unit that he had in mind. And again, not because of any kind of superiority, but only because he wants the family unit to reflect something about his own nature. And that's why God is presented in Scripture as the Father. So the fatherhood of God is reflected in the family unit in this way. Paul goes on to say, verse 10, for this reason a woman ought to have a symbol of authority. The word symbol of is not in the Greek, but it is implied. A symbol of authority on her head. That tells us something about what the covering meant in that society. It showed that the woman was under the authority of her husband. So in that culture, not in ours, but in that culture, for a woman to be uncovered, whatever that means, meant that she was somehow out of sorts with this divinely ordained arrangement. Understand what I'm saying? Again, there's certain cultural limitations here. We don't observe coverings and that sort of thing. If it is talking about veils, I have seen women come to church services wearing veils, and the reason they did is because they think that that's what the Scripture is telling them they should do. But again, this is something that was significant to that culture, but not to this one. We have other things to do with decorum that are significant to us. But in any case, the point here is that some women in the Corinthian church were doing something that denoted disrespect and lack of dignity and that sort of thing. And Paul is saying in worship services that sort of thing ought not to be so. If we apply that the principle to our time and our day and the decorum that we're accustomed to and the social norms that we're accustomed to, then we could say that when we come before God in the Sabbath service, of course, today we're having Bible studies, a little bit different, but when we come to Sabbath services, we ought to pay some attention to how we're dressed. I know that's a sensitive issue to some people. But nevertheless, you can derive the principle right here, because the way we dress in our society, in our culture, reflects something, doesn't it? It's a statement that we're making. It shows respect and honor and that sort of thing. And we're showing honor to God, the one that we're assembled before. I remember when this subject came up before, some years ago, that a certain individual said, well, I'm before God all the time. I'm before God when I'm in the shower. And I said, well, I hope that person doesn't come to church services wearing only a shower cap. Because, you see, you're talking about something quite different. Something quite different. When you come before God in holy convocation, assembled before Him, you ought to show the greatest respect. Of course, we're not going to set any standards and say, well, this is our dress code. But nevertheless, we ought to be aware of those things, that proper decorum is in order when we appear before God. And what Paul is talking about here is the public worship service. Now he goes on to say in verse 11, after explaining about the headship of the husband, he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man independent of woman. So in one breath, practically, the Apostle Paul is teaching both headship and equality. He's saying that the man and the husband is the head of the union, the husband and wife union, the head of the family, and at the same time he's saying they're both nevertheless equals before God. Verse 12, for just as woman came from man, and he's talking about again the creational order, so man comes through woman, but all things come from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Well, if I judge based on my cultural background, I don't see any shame one way or the other. Whatever veiled means, whatever this covering or uncovering means. And then it says in verse 14, and this one was one that I always stumbled across, and this I first read this back in the 70s when I was quite young then, and this might tell you something. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him, or it is a shame unto him, as it says in the KJV? Now, what in the world does that mean? I used to look at that and I'd say, well, how long is long? You know, if women are supposed to wear long hair, men are supposed to wear short hair, what does it mean? It doesn't say how long, does it? So I would grow it out down to about there and say, well, that's okay because long means here or whatever. But you know, I used to wonder about that, because most of us young people in the 70s, early 70s, had fairly long hair, and that kind of, I thought, well, am I committing some kind of a sin here? Am I degrading myself? Well, again, this talking about cultural norms, and probably in the Corinthian society, if you went back then, you would find that their cultural norms and what was considered proper and what was considered decorum in their society would be quite different from ours. The truth is, in our culture, there's a fairly wide variety of hairstyles that are appropriate to men. But what he's saying here is men ought to look like men, and women ought to look like women. And in doing so, they reflect this proper order of things that is, first of all, instituted and reflected in the creational order. And in our society, you look around the room, I think we pretty well look like men and women. We don't do anything, hopefully we don't do anything that would contradict this basic principle. And again, what he's talking about is we ought to be respectful and respectable, and everything we do ought to reflect dignity and honor and so forth. Because if we bring something else to church services, then we're not doing all things for the glory of God. It says in verse 15, "But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if someone is contentious, if you don't agree, if you want to go against the custom that I'm setting forth here, as Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, then it's no big deal. Just do whatever you want to do. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we don't have any other custom other than this one, neither in Corinth nor in the other churches of God, and let that be a lesson for those of you who are contentious. It's not a statement of we'll tolerate anything. It's the statement of we won't tolerate any other custom. Really what he's saying here. And then he returns to the subject of the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper as we call it, and as he calls it here. And keeping in mind what he said earlier in chapter 10, let's proceed in verse 17. It says, "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, for when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk." So what was happening here was, in those days when they had the Lord's Supper, as Paul calls it here, they had it also with it, they had a fellowship meal. So they'd come together, they'd have their, I suppose we'd say, potluck, and also while in the same period of time, they would have the Lord's Supper. They'd have the bread and the wine commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, though, in the process, or over time, something began to happen that caused some division. The wealthy would come in and bring their food, and they would sit down and they would start eating. The less fortunate would then come in and they would stand and watch them. That is to say, you know, they could come in, they didn't have anything, and the wealthy didn't bother to give them anything. They didn't say, "Here, let us share with you this food." So the factions occurred. Division began to occur. The wealthy and then the less fortunate. And Paul says, "This is not the Lord's Supper. You're only eating your own suppers." And then he gives a solution to this. He says, verse 22, "What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this manner I do not commend you." And then he goes on to say, concerning what he received from Christ himself, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, and the problem, you see, the problem here was that because of this division, in fact, because of the disregard on the part of certain ones for the less fortunate in the congregation, Paul is pointing out that this very act flies in the face of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Because, after all, we take the one bread, which is Christ, and we share the one bread, and we're therefore one body. Now, I want you to notice that Paul, in chapters 10 and 11, that he uses, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, that he uses meal terms, table terms, or fellowship terms. You notice, as we read in chapter 10, that he refers it to, he speaks of the cup of the Lord, or the cup of blessing. He speaks of the Lord's table. And now here he speaks of the Lord's Supper. Why is he using all these meal terms when he describes this communion or this commemorative service? And the answer is that in those days, to have a meal together meant that you were identifying yourself with the person that you were eating with or with those you were eating with. You recall how that Peter said when he went into the house of Cornelius that it was not lawful for him to go into and eat with a Gentile, an uncircumcised person. And certainly that's not something he found in the law of Moses. That was a traditional custom that certain of the Jews had. Remember how the Pharisees condemned Jesus because he ate with sinners and publicans. And what they were saying is the people that you eat with are the people you identify with. And so Paul is saying here that they ought to be eating together and identifying for one another with one another because they are equals. And it flies in the face of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, because when Jesus Christ, on the night that he instituted this commemorative occasion, sat down with his disciples, and he says that, "No longer do I call you slaves." You see, in those days, the slaves stood while the master sat at the table. And the people the master sat with were the people he identified with, and certainly that did not include his slaves. But when the disciples sat down with Jesus, he says, "I don't call you slaves any longer. Now I call you my friends." In other words, he was establishing an identification with them. So if Jesus Christ called his disciples, his slaves, his friends, now how are the disciples, the various slaves who sit at his table, to regard each other? And you see, that was the problem at Corinth, and that's why Paul realizes and talks about this as such a serious matter. It was a very serious matter, and it flew in the face of the very meaning of the commemorative occasion. Continuing on in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Recall again what he said in the early part of chapter 10. The early part of chapter 10, when he showed how Israel, in moving into idolatry, falling into idolatry, and in all their murmurings in the wilderness, received the wrath of God. He says, "Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body," or as some translations say, or I should say, some of the ancient manuscripts say, "those who eat in an unworthy manner without discerning the Lord's body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason," again, think back of the plagues we described earlier, and that the Apostle Paul uses as examples and says that these are examples for us. "For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So why are they weak and ill? Because they didn't discern the body, because of the manner in which they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were violating some basic principles here. But does this mean that God directly intervened and brought sickness upon them, as he did in the case of the Israelites when he sent the serpents or when he brought plagues upon them? Some people read it that way, but, you know, when you connect the stripes of Christ with our healing, because we read elsewhere that it is in his stripes or by his stripes we have been healed, then it becomes more evident, I would say, that what Paul is saying here is that because of your the problem you have in partaking of the Lord's Supper because of the contradiction. Many of you are sick because you haven't been healed. In other words, they're forfeiting the benefit of healing. So that doesn't mean that everyone who is not healed has somehow violated one of God's principles. But in this case, it did mean that. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. And that's interesting. Notice he makes a distinction here between being disciplined and being condemned. It says, when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So sometimes we do things and God brings discipline upon us, brings hard times upon us, and allows us to endure those things because ultimately they'll make us all the better. And we won't fall into the same condemnation that the world around us finds itself. Verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. So that's the end of chapter 11. We did make it in under an hour. And with that, then, we'll close and set up for lunch. And I'm assuming there's no questions or no comments that you have beforehand. Yes, sir? Yeah, I think that the offerings generally were cattle. There may have been sheep and goats and so forth, but may have been some unclean animals. But generally speaking, the offering was beef. You know, that's what was sold in the marketplace. Okay, anything else before we close? One other? I would. Always have. Even though I might have been tempted.